You have your Bibles this morning, will you turn immediately to John 3? As you've heard me say so many times, some of the divisions of the chapters in the Bible are very arbitrary. Many times the beginning of a chapter really begins in the ending of another chapter. I had one of my professors who said that the one part of the Bible that shows no inspiration whatsoever are the chapter divisions and the verses. And this is very true. He suggested that possibly because the King James was the first version that was so published, that perhaps a circuit riding preacher determined where the verses would be in the chapters on the basis of the way he rode his horse. And every time he hit a bump, he put a verse, and then every time his horse stopped, he just put a chapter. Sometimes it seems that arbitrary. But if you will notice, actually, the content of chapter 3 has its beginning in chapter 1, verse 22. By the way, you'll notice that the Bible is very careful in paragraphing, and this helps a great deal. And so we begin reading at 1:23, and we will read through verse 6 of chapter 3. I think most of you know that I have written a little book on the third chapter of John's Gospel called It Can Happen to You, and I always say that every Bible I own always wears out where John 3 is first. Because anytime I talk to anybody about their possible relationship with the living Christ, I turn to the third chapter of John. So, will you follow along as we consider these scriptures together? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy revelatory truth this morning, how we pray it will be with great eagerness. Oh, how we ask that thou wilt place an unsatiable desire, an unquenchable desire, for thy word. How we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall revel in its truth and do everything that we can do in obedience to that word, to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill thy life in us. How we pray that this morning there will be that marvelous sense of the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. In this dialogue between our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, we indeed have one of the most informative passages of Scripture to be found in all the book of God. In fact, this second part of this gospel contains the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning eternal life, how it is imparted, what it includes. And of course, nowhere else do we find stronger statements concerning the subject of spiritual birth and concerning our relationship to God through faith in the living Christ. As we've just suggested, this present section, beginning at John 3, 1, really begins with the last verses of chapter 2. When we're told, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, John tells us that when our Lord was in Jerusalem during the Passover, he did other signs which are not recorded. And here we read that those who saw him do these miracles, those who saw these signs, believed in his name. That is, they accepted his messianic claim. They believed he was who he said he was. But interestingly, we read, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. We could just as correctly translate this. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them. Here we see the Savior's perfect knowledge of the human heart. He did not trust his interests, his concerns to them because he knew they were not genuine. He knew the wickedness, the fickleness, the unreliability of the human heart. He knew all men generically, and he knew all men individually. And that is why he did not commit himself to them. A faith that merely rested upon miracles and signs was not a saving faith. These accepted his messianic claims, but they never surrendered their lives to him. It is to be feared, and what a supreme tragedy it is, that this describes thousands within the organized church. In the case of these that John describes, their belief was nothing more than an admiration for the spectacular. Nothing had actually happened in their hearts. How solemn is the truth that men can know who Jesus Christ is. They can intellectually give assent to the fact that Jesus Christ cannot be explained apart from the fact that he was God invading human history, God in corporal form, the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness, God coming to us in terms that we could understand, God incarnate, and yet never commit themselves to him, never confess their own desperate need and emptiness. I'm confident that there are those, perhaps a multitude, who are intellectually convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior, and yet they have never experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. They have never become new creatures in Christ Jesus. I've made the declaration through the years of my ministry because, as you know, one of the great special interests of my life is the field of Christian evidence, Christian apologetics. That's the content that led me to Jesus Christ. And I've always said that nobody can seriously study Christian evidence and come to any other conclusion but that this is the revelatory truth of God in written form, and that Jesus Christ was indeed the God-man. But you see, that is not enough. I have led folk to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who've been church members for a lifetime. And of course, we immediately think of our Lord's description of the stony ground hearers, those who hear the word and receive it to the extent that at least for a moment it seems to bear a temporary fruit, but because there is no root, it soon withers away. And so our Lord knew that there were those that as soon as trial, tribulation, or persecution arose, their so-called confidence in him would wither. Faith based on nothing but the emotion of the moment means little. And our Lord knew that men could be swept away in a moment of emotion and then turn back as soon as they understood the real meaning of their decision. He also knows how human nature hungers for sensation. And our Lord never wanted a crowd. He never wanted men merely cheering him. He wanted a small group of men who knew what they were doing and who were prepared to follow him forever. He refused to ever cash in on what we might call the popularity of the movement. As a matter of fact, Jesus knew that if he had entrusted himself to the caprice of the Jerusalem mob, in their expectation of the Messiah, he was to bring military action, would assume his authority, and they would be very anxious for Jesus to play that role. And so, because our Lord recognized their superficiality, he did not commit himself to them. That is a tremendously significant phrase. And yet we must remember, we must never forget that in that great heart there surged the infinite eternal compassion of God in his desire to rescue man from the tomb and the doom and the night of his own sin and selfishness. Now our Lord knew what was necessary in the nature of the case because we are told he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man because he knew what was in man. In other words, no one ever understood human nature or the predicament of man as Jesus did. And Jesus said the one thing necessary is the imperative of a new birth. Man must become something altogether different than he is. This, by the way, is the uniqueness of Christianity. This is the answer of the cry of man everywhere we find him for a better life. This is the metamorphosis that God alone purports to accomplish. This is the meaning of Christian revelation. It's interesting that even Arnold Toynbee makes the statement that there's absolutely no hope for our disorganized world, listen to this, unless man experiences a new heart. And then he quotes the words of Ezekiel that Jesus refers to in this chapter, a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. The leaders of the Western world are in unanimous agreement that man must experience a new birth. Many pessimists take the position that man is obsolete and he'll never make it. Huxley says that he's so burdened with his genetic stupidity that he can never overcome it and there's no hope for man. Nicodemus can be viewed as a representative example of the spiritual condition of Judaism, of the Sanhedrin, of Israel's highest ecclesiastical court. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And I don't believe that we're pushing the symbolism beyond what we should when we say that for the Sanhedrin it was night. Believe me, they were in abject spiritual darkness. Nicodemus was also spiritually empty. He was devoid of true spiritual understanding. He was lost in the meaningless ritualism of Judaism, as was the entire Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was also, to use the scriptural phrase, dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, Nicodemus needed one thing, the sine qua non, ye must be born again. And interesting, Jesus puts it in the imperative. And thus Judaism needed the life of God. It had become a vast, empty, meaningless system. Now already we've seen a blinded priesthood. We've seen a joyless nation, a desecrated temple. And now we see in microcosm a spiritually dead Sanhedrin. And so we come to this intriguing man, Nicodemus. You know, sometimes I hope that by some strange osmosis of the Spirit that you can catch the excitement of my own heart and the things that I experience as we get in the Word of God together. I feel that way about this third chapter. Now, there are certain things about Nicodemus that we know. We don't know a lot, but we know some things. We know, for example, he was wealthy. He was materially affluent. By the way, there weren't very many affluent people. In that day, there were a few very rich people. There were a great, vast multitude of poverty-stricken people, and practically no one in between. And so you see, Nicodemus belonged to a very exclusive group. He was wealthy. We remember that after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus bought for the process that was used in preparing the dead a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100-pound weight. And by the way, that would be in the monetary value of that day a fantastic amount of money. Only a wealthy man could have made such a provision. And then we also know that he was a Pharisee. And by the way, no one is more intriguing to me than a Pharisee. When you begin to study what the Pharisees were, it was really something to be a Pharisee. And by the way, there weren't very many of them. There were only 6,000 Pharisees. And they entered into that particular fraternity by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses. Now get this, that they would spend all of their lives observing every minute detail of the scribal law. Now wait a minute. You don't know what this means unless you know something about scribal law. This became terribly involved because they had changed the law of the great principles that are laid down in the Word of God into a legalism of regulations ad infinitum ad nauseam. For example, in the section of the Talmud that had to do with just the Sabbath law, there were in the Talmud 64.5 columns. For example, with respect to this one law, there were 1,521 ways in which the Sabbath could be broken. This was religion. And to them, this was the way to please God. Interestingly, it was the scribes who worked out all of these minute regulations that went on forever. But it was the Pharisees who dedicated themselves to living by them. Obviously, however misguided a man might be, he would have to be desperately in earnest if he proposed to undertake obedience to every one of these thousands upon thousands of rules. And this is precisely what a Pharisee did. The word means, by the way, the separated one. And the Pharisees were those who had separated themselves from all ordinary life in order to meticulously keep every detail of the law of the scribes. So you see, it's quite shocking that a Pharisee who regarded goodness in that light, in such stringent, strict legal terms, who had given himself to that kind of unrelieved bondage, thinking he would please God, would ever wish to talk to Jesus. Furthermore, we know he was a ruler of the Jews. He had a high position in the Sanhedrin. This, of course, was a court of 70 members. It represented, in essence, the Supreme Court of Judaism. And though the Romans had limited its authority and power, it still had a religious jurisdiction over every Jew in the world, and Jews were more concerned about religion than anything else. And of course, one of the duties of the Sanhedrin was to deal and examine with anyone who was ever suspected of being a false prophet. Again, it's clear. It's amazing that Nicodemus ever came to Jesus at all. Then also, we know he was a member of a distinguished family. It's astonishing that a Jewish aristocrat should come to this homeless prophet, because we must see Jesus in the contemporary setting as men saw him who didn't know who he was. And all he was a peripatetic, a nomad who was wandering across the country. And indeed, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. They knew that previously he had been a carpenter in Nazareth. And that this man, Nicodemus, should come to this carpenter of Nazareth to talk about his relationship to God is amazing. He was at first perhaps timid, but he became courageous, no question about that. And I don't believe, as is so often said, that he came at night because he was a coward. That isn't the reason he came at night. He knew that Jesus had a busy, full day. And Nicodemus wanted a private interview with him, and so he arranged to see him and to talk with him at night after the Lord had withdrawn from the multitudes. If we're in question about his courage, then remember that he courageously reprimanded the entire Sanhedrin. And he also joined with Joseph of Arimathea in asking Pilate for Jesus' body after his death. Dr. Barclay says it was a miracle of grace that Nicodemus overcame his prejudices, his upbringing, and his whole view of life to come to Jesus. Certainly we should not find fault with him because he came at night. Nicodemus was a distressed man. He was a puzzled man. He was a man with all the honors that life could bestow upon a man. And yet he recognized that there was a great, tremendous vacuum in his life. He was successful. And you can believe he was moral. And he was religious. You just don't even know how religious a Pharisee was. But he knew that in having all that, he really had nothing. And so he came to Jesus for a talk. A talk that was to last through the night hours, hoping that somehow in the darkness of that night he would find light. And then it's fascinating that he recognized that Jesus was no ordinary man. Addressing him as rabbi, which, by the way, was a very, very respectful way of addressing Jesus. He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs, these wonder works, these miracles. No one can produce the proofs that you do unless God is with him." Now that shows that there was a gestation period up to the time that he came to Christ. He was beginning to examine certain content, and he was making certain conclusions. And that plural pronoun, "we," may have a much deeper significance than we first realize. He may have been referring to the entire Sanhedrin, who were recognizing in the ministry of Jesus something inexplicable, something far beyond the mere ordinary. And though Nicodemus did not see him as anything more than a rabbi, as I suggested, this was a title of great respect. He did believe him to be one sent from God. What does that mean? That means he believed that Jesus Christ was a prophet. The signs he had seen convinced him of that. He had come to an absolute correct conclusion that anyone who wrought what Jesus did must be from God. Incidentally, that seems to be the extent of the ability of the human heart to comprehend Jesus Christ. It is not within the scope of the intellect to comprehend Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Son of God. The best that can be said of him from a humanist viewpoint is that he was a teacher come from God, that God was with him. But as you well know, this is a totally inadequate evaluation, because when all the evidence is in, we have to say that he was an imposter, or he was a madman, or he was God. But the one thing, as C.S. Lewis says, that we can never say about him is that he's a great human teacher. And let us remember that this man did say all these things about Jesus Christ, and yet, spiritually speaking, in theological definition, he was dead in trespasses and sins. Nicodemus, interestingly, had faith in Christ, but not the kind of faith that is the gift of God that means eternal life. Nicodemus believed that God was with Christ. But because he was spiritually blind, he did not realize that in the person of Jesus Christ, God was immanent. God was present. God was incarnate. When a man perceives that revelation, that's the moment that he falls on his knees to cry with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." You see, there is a tremendous difference between admiring Jesus and committing your life to Jesus Christ and worshiping him. Incidentally, that's the difference between being a very religious person and being a person who's experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. There was a man who lived not very far from where I grew up as a boy. His name was Mr. Gardner. He had two wonderful sons. His younger son, Harold, was a flyer in World War II. He flew a P-38. And Mr. Gardner had been a missionary because he was born in China of missionary parents. He had come back to this country. He was under the Presbyterian board. I always admired him very much. Then one day the news came that Harold had been shot down from the skies. And by the way, I had talked to Harold just previous to his leaving for the South Pacific, and I'd asked him about his personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and Harold told me that he was trusting Christ, and whether he lived or died didn't really matter too much because he knew he belonged to Christ forever. And so Harold went to be with the Lord. And I'll never forget one day Mr. Gardner came to me and he said, "Dr. Jack, I have some interesting news for you. I've been born again." I said, "Well, I know you've been a Christian for many, many years." No. He said, "Just recently." And I said, "Well, Mr. Gardner, I don't know what you mean." Well, he said, "Let me explain to you." He said, "I was born of missionary parents. I even taught New Testament in a school for Chinese students in China. I have always believed in the truth of Scripture. I have had an intellectual conviction that it's all true. Up until the time of Harold's death, however, I had never really experienced the miracle of a spiritual birth. But somehow, I realized that something was missing in my life and that Harold had something I did not have. And now I know, for I have been born again." Do you know that this is one of the haunting dilemmas of my ministry? Because I am deeply convinced and convicted that there are a myriad of people who in intellectual honesty cannot but concede that this is God's revelation and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They know it's true. They could even stand up and defend the Christian faith, and yet they have never been born again. I suppose the best illustration that I could think of would be to say that some years ago I had some difficulty and I went to a physician in Philadelphia. I was in Philadelphia at that time, and he examined me and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, you'll have to have surgery, and I'm going to suggest that since it's not of an emergency nature, that when you return home you see a physician and have further tests made, and then I feel that possibly the operation should be as soon as possible." I came back to California and I went to see my uncle, who was a physician. He said, "I know just the surgeon. I'll give him a call." He called the surgeon and I went down. I think I met the surgeon for 5 minutes, and he looked over whatever was necessary in the way of the diagnostic material that had been sent to him. He made all the arrangements, and I went in and I allowed him to take a scalpel and do whatever he had to do. I've often thought about it. I never even looked to see whether he'd graduated from medical school. I never even inquired as to whether he'd ever operated on anybody else. You talk about a trusting soul. I just knew that my uncle was a physician and that he said this was the man that could do it, and that was it. But you see, on the other hand, I could know all about a surgeon. I could know about his medical background. I could know all about his residencies. I could even talk to his patients and know that they had had good experience with him in his skill and his ability. And yet I could go on and die with my malady because I never trusted him to do anything for me. You can know all about Jesus Christ. But you see, being born again is that tremendous moment when you make a commitment of all you are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally to Jesus Christ, and he becomes the Lord of your life and the Savior. Evidently, Nicodemus intended to say a whole lot more. This wasn't the end of his sentence. But our Lord interrupted him and declared, "I assure you most solemnly, I tell you that unless a person is born again anew from above, he cannot ever see or know or be acquainted with or experience," because it's all implied in the Greek word, "the kingdom of God." Now remember, these words of Jesus were based on the statement, he knew what was in man. He knew human nature. He knew what's in the human heart. And it was because of his knowledge that our Lord said the one essential, the one thing needful, the one thing necessary is the miracle of spiritual birth. I would say to you that Nicodemus would be accepted in 99 out of 100 churches if he were here today and part of our culture and time. He might even possibly be in the ministry. Quite possible he could be in the ministry. Anyone who was a Pharisee would be a naturally inclined religious man, so he might have been in the ministry, but that didn't change the fact that he was blind spiritually and dead. Nicodemus had no life, though he did say some very complimentary things about Jesus Christ. That's one of the interesting characteristics of theological liberals. They've never been born again. And they're very complimentary about Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying, "Nicodemus, you need more than a teacher, you need a Savior. One who can give you a new life." Jesus asserted that without a complete change comparable only to rebirth, the natural man could never enter his spiritual kingdom. By the way, that word in the Greek, "cannot," implies not prohibition, but incapability. The natural man is not arbitrarily barred from the kingdom. He is inherently incapable of apprehending it, just as a blind man cannot possibly enjoy a sunset. God's mysteries are not the heritage of the learned, the moral, or even the religious. Simply because of learning or morality or religion. Indeed, they are the heritage of the spiritually transformed. Those who know this tremendous metamorphosis in which man becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so the figure of speech which Jesus employed was possibly a very familiar one to Nicodemus. At any rate, its meaning was explicit. Just as an infant at the occurrence of birth is fitted for a new life in a strange realm, so men must experience spiritual rebirth preparatory to their entrance into the kingdom of God. There is a widespread notion today that men may be educated into Christianity. That's not to say that there isn't the necessity of content or gestation before one becomes a Christian. But actually, spiritual truth, the truth that belongs uniquely to those who are followers and lovers of Jesus Christ, cannot really be learned or put into practice until men have experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. Now, it is right and it is proper to instruct the Christian along Christian lines, but a religious education or Christian education which simply tries to make people Christians by educating them into it will only be the means of making tens of thousands hypocrites instead of making them Christians, because the first great tremendous responsibility is to see that men and women are born again. There must be the communication of new life, and then that life must be nurtured into a glorious Christ-like maturity. But there must first be the germ seed of that new life. As in natural life, birth precedes education. We are not first instructed in the gospel how a man should live, but we are instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ how men are made spiritually alive who were previously dead. A man cannot live before he is born, nor can a dead man regulate his life. No man can live Godwards until he has been born again. And the importance of the new birth then is shown to be basic, primary, and absolutely fundamental. Except, and that word is like a surgeon's scalpel, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, you say, Dr. Jack, what's the meaning of the kingdom of God? Primarily, this has reference to the kingdom of the Old Testament promised to Israel. When the kingdom comes with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, only those of Israel will enter in who have been born again. The unbelieving and apostate mass of Israel will be excluded from the earthly millennial kingdom. Only the believing remnant inherits the kingdom to come. This may be learned, for example, from Ezekiel 36:26, where God promises Israel in the millennium, a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. And that's why our Lord said to Nicodemus, art thou a teacher come from God and knowest not these things? In other words, he should have known that a necessary requirement for entrance into the kingdom in its realization on earth was spiritual birth, even as it is necessary in the spiritual kingdom of which our Lord is already king and of which those who have been born again are now members. So you see, there was a much wider application. Man is spiritually dead. He is destitute of spiritual life. And in order to enter the kingdom of God, to be conscious and aware of the presence of God, to live his life in the will of God, to comprehend spiritual truth, man must be born again. And so intrigued by the words of Jesus, Nicodemus replied, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Now, I don't believe that this was a facetious remark. In the heart of Nicodemus, there was a great, tremendous, unsatisfied longing. It was as if Nicodemus had said with infinite, indescribable yearning, you talk about being born again, you talk about this radical, fundamental change that's so necessary. I know it's necessary, but in my experience, it is so impossible. There is nothing that I want more, but you might as well tell me a full-grown man to enter into my mother's womb and be born all over again. It can't happen. That's what he was saying. It was not the desirability of the change that Nicodemus questioned. It was the possibility. Nicodemus felt that he was up against an eternal problem. The problem of the man who wants to change and discovers that he cannot change himself. The haunting cry in so many men for the better life that they never achieve. And what did Jesus say? I assure you, Nicodemus, most solemnly, I tell you, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I see my time is gone, but let me just conclude by saying, as we shall bring out later, there are those who believe that water refers to physical birth because we're carried in water. We're born of water. Where there is no water, it's a still birth. The baby's dead. But I rather believe, as we get deeper into the scriptures, that we will discover that the water refers to the Word of God. And that as the Word of God has its effect in our lives, the catharsis of its cleansing, and as the Spirit of God rejuvenates us in the life of Jesus Christ, implants within us a life that was never there before, we're born again. Oh, listen, I think it is appropriate this morning that I ask you to allow the Spirit of God to search your heart, to answer the question, have I ever been born again? Have I experienced the miracle of spiritual birth? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we've spent in thy word this morning. And we know that it is the entrance of thy word that bringeth light. And our wonderful Lord, we realize, if we never have before, that it is so possible for us to believe it all, to be intellectually convinced of the authenticity and the integrity and the validity of this truth. It's quite possible for us to believe that thou art the only Savior of lost men, that thou art the great physician, and yet never really trust thee, never really commit our lives to thee, never experience the miracle of spiritual birth. Oh, how we pray that as we examine our hearts this morning, thou wilt show us just where we are and what we lack. Cause us to seek thee, as did Nicodemus. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,